What a powerful name it is, the name of Jesus. Would you just simply say that name, Jesus? Jesus. Just to speak that name, there is power. It will quiet a room. It will stir a little controversy in the right place. You speak it on TV and someone's going to have something to say about it. You say it in the wrong circumstance and someone will litigate against it. But there is still power in the name of Jesus. And it is not because we simply have used the word over and over again. It is because of the one that it names. It is the God of the universe, and that he has made a difference in our lives for all eternity. We begin a new message series today entitled Frequently Asked Questions. And I've had a few people say that we're pretty brave for tackling this, some hard questions. And here's the secret. We're really not going to be able to answer them all. The reality is there are some things that are a mystery about God. There are certain aspects where he gives us truth, but our finite brains still struggle to fully grasp. But we're going to do our very best. If you have a Bible, I'm going to ask you to turn really quickly to Judges chapter 6. Judges chapter 6. And while you're turning, I will set the stage for this message series. Children are a living, breathing, question-making factory. If you've been around a child very long, especially a preschooler, you're going to inevitably be bombarded with questions. Why? How? What? Why? We know those. Some questions can be completely silly and off the wall, and some will be the very questions you've been afraid to ask yourself. Just wanting someone to ask it. Well, there are a group of children that were asked questions about God, and they would say, whatever you want to ask God, what would you ask him? And here's some of the things they asked. Why did God make mosquitoes? All they do is bite you. Why would he do that? Listen, have any of you wanted to ask God that question? Be honest. Come on. All right. These are kids, not me. Did Jesus get potty trained as fast as me? These are actual questions, not okay. I like this one. How did Jesus even rise from the grave? Did he punch out of his grave and say, this is not the last of Jesus? I love that. Kids watching. This one was interesting. Is Santa Claus God's really rich brother? Thought that was interesting to see. This one's from a young man. If God saw that it was not good for Adam to be alone, how come he never made himself a wife? Now, that's a pretty wise child to ask that question. And then this one, if Jesus doesn't have a sister, why do I need to have one? Thought that was pretty good. Now, those are just from random kids, actual questions. But here's some questions from our children in our church. Here, right here, some very good questions that our kids have asked. First, how do you get to heaven? And then they gave some options. Do you fly? Do you disappear here and appear there? It's a pretty good question for some of our own children to ask. What happened to Joseph, Jesus' father? Now, how many of us have wanted to know that very same thing? That's a wise question from one of our FBC children. Can God make a rock so big he can't move it? Not answering that one because I don't know the answer. Are we going to worship God every single minute when we're in heaven? And then they put in parentheses, not that I wouldn't want to. So I thought that was interesting. Same question a lot of us have had, I believe. Let's see. Carrie, sorry, I read them earlier. Now I can't figure out what this one says. Did Jesus carry our sins on his back? Did he literally carry our sins on his back? You know, we use phrases and terminology that for kids are very literal. It's a very good question to stop and ask. We'll get to that one. What's the monster about in Revelation? I think that's a pretty good question, too, for some of our own kids. Will I have birthdays in heaven? Do we do what we usually do on earth in heaven? And then he said, mostly sports. And so I thought that was interesting. How was God born? Good question. Why is life difficult? Listen, that's a good question. That's a good question for one of our children to ask in all sincerity, to want to know an answer to. And we will take time to look at that before this series is over. But for today, I would stop and just simply say to you that when you think about questions that we might have for God, I would say that if you do a study in the Bible, you'll find there are over 3,300 different questions asked in the Bible. 3,300. Some of those are asked by people to people. Some are asked by people to God. And some are asked by God to people. But the idea is this: questions are a natural part of life. They're a testament to the very intellect and nature that God has given mankind. It is okay for you to ask questions. But we really want to know, is it a sin to ask God questions about his word or his ways or why he would do something? Is it disrespectful to ask a holy, omniscient God about his will or his rules or his decisions? People have wanted to be sure they weren't going to get in trouble for the question they were going to ask. And my answer to that would be two words: motive matters. The motive behind the question is what really matters. It's one thing to try and understand what God is doing. It is an entirely different thing to accuse God of wrongdoing. It is one thing to desperately search for answers to clear up our doubts and our confusions. It is an entirely different thing to question God from a prideful heart that says, I think I know a better way than what you have chosen, Lord. And so our motive really does matter. So if you come with the pure motive, sincerely asking, I believe God will show us time and time again that he is not bothered by sincere questions. Let me give you a couple of examples. Judges chapter 6, we'll begin in verse 11. Now, this is Gideon, the story of Gideon that you all will know very well, most likely. He is in a wine press threshing out wheat. And let's read what it says. Gideon, Judges chapter 6, beginning in verse 11. Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth at Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." Verse 13. And Gideon said to him, "Please, my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his wonderful deeds that our father recounted us, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?' But now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hand of Midian." And the Lord turned to him and said, "Go in this might of yours and save Israel and the hand of Midian. Did I not send you?" Now, think about what's happened here. The Israelites have been oppressed by the Midianites for 7 long years. For 7 years, they had been oppressed and been attacked and stolen from and sometimes murdered and taken captive from the Midianites. So an angel of the Lord comes to Gideon, who is hiding down underground in a wine press, threshing wheat because he didn't want to be seen. And an angel calls out to Gideon and says, "You are a mighty man of valor." And when he says this, Gideon immediately starts to ask him questions about God. Now, Gideon basically, if you notice what he said, this is pretty powerful. Gideon basically questioned God's goodness, he questioned God's power, and he questioned God's promises. Now, that seems like some very dangerous ground to me. But look what happens. God doesn't discipline Gideon for what he asks. Instead, God answers Gideon with a command and a calling. I think we can learn, I think we can learn right here from Gideon that he was sincere in his question, in wanting to understand, and what would have appeared on paper to be offensive questions to ask a holy God. But in his sincerity, he asked God, wanting to understand what God was doing and if it was really God who was speaking to him. And God responds to a sincere question with a very sincere call and command to follow him. I love that. He was not angry with the question. Now, let me give you one more example. Jump to the New Testament, if you will, to the book of Luke. Luke chapter 7. I'll give you just a second to turn there in your Bible. In Luke chapter 7, we find John at the end of his life. He's in trouble. In fact, he's in prison. He doesn't really... He's done the best he could to be the forerunner of Jesus, to speak the truth about Jesus, to lead others to him. But here in this difficult moment, in this very difficult time, he does something that is extremely powerful. It's something that's really pretty intimate. He sends some of his men to ask questions of Jesus, basically saying, are you really who you say you are? And let's look at this interchange here in Luke chapter 7, beginning in verse 18. It says, the disciples of John reported all these things to him. And John, verse 19, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord, saying, are you the one who is to come? Or shall we look for another? And when the men had come to him, they said, John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? Verse 21, in that hour, Jesus, he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind, he bestowed sight. And then he answered them, saying, go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me. I love this passage. John, realizing his life's about to come to an end, he begins to question the very truth of what he had been teaching for 3+ years and preaching for 3+ years. And so he sends word to Jesus, I'm in prison, but Jesus, are you really who you say you are? Because if you are, this is worth it. But I need to know, are you really who you say you are? And Jesus is not angered by his question at all, thank you. Jesus is not the least bit angered by what he asks. But in that moment, look at Jesus' very response. It's encouraging, it's comforting. And Jesus responds to him by healing people and then saying to them, you go and tell him, the blind receive sight, lepers are cleansed, the lame walk, and the gospel's carried to the poor. He'll know that I am who I say I am. And so in that moment, they return. And then after they leave, Jesus takes more time to honor John by talking to those that remain about how good of a man he was and what he had done. And so it's a powerful example for us to follow and to see that Jesus is not afraid of sincere questions. Did you notice this? Jesus was not even afraid of a little doubt. Now that's important because how many of us in this room at some point or another in the midst of our faith journey have had that moment of doubt? God, are you really who you say you are? Can all this that seems so amazing truly be real? And Jesus is not even bothered by that small moment of doubt. Why? I don't believe Jesus is angered by John's questions because he knew that John was sincere. Both of these scriptures show us from Gideon and also from here in the book of Luke, we see that God has a heart towards sincere questions. There are many more scriptures we could read as well. Now, what I would say to you this morning, just as we get started in this series, if you've never had a question about a Bible verse, now don't be offended by what I'm about to say, but if you've never had a question about a Bible verse, you've not read much of the Bible. If you've never struggled to understand some of God's ways, don't be offended, but I would contend that your faith is very much on the surface and has not gone very deep. Because the deeper you go with your faith and understanding and intimate knowledge of who God is, I will assure you there will be some things you will not understand that won't make sense. You'll trust God in what he's doing, but you will wrestle with some of those things. In fact, and I would say this if you're writing things down, one of the greatest signs of a sincere faith that desires to grow is a faith that wrestles with the unknown or the misunderstood. It's a faith that says, I don't understand this and I want to. God, help me. It is not saying at surface value, I hear what it's saying, but I don't really care. It's saying, I want to dig deep. I want to know why it says this and why we're to do this and how I am to feel this way and to respond this way. And so you wrestle with the truth of God's word, and that is a sign of a faith that is growing. So for the next 9 weeks or so, we're going to do our best to answer some difficult questions concerning God's word and God's ways. My prayer is that by the end of the summer that we will all have a deeper faith, a more sincere faith, a more informed faith, maybe a stronger faith. So really quickly, for just a few minutes today, I want to answer one of the most asked questions possibly of any that we receive, and that is this: why does God allow bad things to happen? Why does God allow bad things to happen to good people, and why does God allow bad things, period? Now, let me say, there are no easy or simple answers to this question, but there are good, solid answers to be found. You may not always agree with the answers we're going to give, because the truth is the answers will come from God's word, but they may not always be complete. That, again, is the mystery and majesty of God and who he is and what he is helping our finite brains to understand. But for today, and this is the only week I'm doing this, I've brought in some help. I have a special guest testimony by video screen that can answer this, what I think might be the hardest question of all: why does God allow evil to take place in the world? Have you ever asked that question? Several of you have, I know. Why does God allow evil? Well, I believe probably, and I really do believe this, of all of the human intellect on the planet today, that quite possibly one of the smartest, wisest people to walk planet Earth right now today is Dr. Ravi Zacharias. And if you've ever listened to anything that he has said or read anything that he has written, you will join me in saying I'm glad he's on our team. He is a wise and incredible apologetics apologist who goes around to Ivy League schools and universities all around the world to share the truth of who Jesus is and to debate those who would disagree. And he does it in an incredible way. So what I want to show you is about a 6-minute clip, that's all it is, of him when he was asked a question at one of these debates in forums about why does evil exist. And he gives a very strong answer that might possibly get you thinking in a different direction. So we're going to watch 6 minutes of Dr. Zacharias, and then I'll wrap up in just a moment.
This question is for Rabbi. You mentioned the story of that, I think you said he was Jewish and he was shot I think it was a concentration camp or something like that. And I'm going to play the devil's advocate for a bit and pretend I'm Sam Harris, no pun intended, of course. You stated that God was watching. God watched the gentleman pull the trigger. If God was watching, why didn't he make that trigger not work? Why didn't he make that poor individual just pass out while he was digging the grave? Okay. I believe Sam Harris would ask that type of question and demand an answer.
Yes, I appreciate that question. The playing the devil's advocate, you said that why didn't God keep the man from pulling the trigger rather than allowing the man to pull the trigger and then watch over him and bringing about some kind of judgment? I would say this to you, that the supreme ethic that God has given to us is the ethic of love. It is the peak of all intellectual and emotional alignment. This thing we call love, which places value upon the other person of worth and as something to be protected. It was interesting, of all people, it was Oscar Wilde who on his deathbed in his 40s, by his lover by his side, Robbie Ross, he turned to Robbie and he said, "Did you love any one of those little boys for their own sake?" It was an incredible question to ask by a man who was a hedonist on his deathbed in his 40s. And he said, "Robbie, did you ever love any one of those little boys for their own sake?" And Robbie Ross said, "No, I can't say I did." He said, "Bring me a minister. Bring me a minister." And it was in his magnificent poem, The Ballad of Reading Jail, that Oscar Wilde said, "Only Christ was big enough to cleanse his heart and forgive him for all that he had done." The point even the hedonist realized was that in pleasure also, value and love are the supreme ethics that can be treasured. But you can never have love without intrinsically weaving into it the freedom of the will. You cannot have love without the freedom of the will. If you are compelled by some machine to a certain decision, you can never love. You can comply, but you will never be choosing to express that sentiment and the reality of love. If love is the supreme ethic, and freedom is indispensable to love, and God's supreme goal for you and for me is that we will love Him with all of our hearts and love our neighbors as ourselves, for Him to violate our free will would be to violate that which is a necessary component so that love can flourish and love can be expressed. If you're asking for God to always stop the trigger, why not God stop everything else? Next time you hold a cup of boiling water, He makes it frozen water instead. Next time you're about to cross the street and you're going to be hit, He pulls your leg back. What you're asking for is a different entity than humanity. As wonderful as it may seem that in stopping that, you think He is protecting you from that which is destructive, the greatest denial that you're asking for is the freedom of your will to be able to choose and to love God with all your heart and all your soul. When you've got love as the supreme ethic and the freedom of the will to choose that love, all of the other contingencies come in and can become explained why it is possible to either choose or to reject so that love can ultimately reign supreme. If you want compliance and some kind of a mechanical response, your question itself will self-destruct. You're asking the question because you're free to ask it, and you're free to ask it because you're free to love. And when you love Him, in spite of all of the contraries that you see around us, you're trusting Him for having the supreme wisdom and the knowledge to ultimately bring a pattern out of it all. We think, for example, we know so much. The story is told in Mideastern folklore of this man who lost his horse that ran away. And when the horse ran away, the neighbor came to him and said, "You know, bad luck, isn't it? Your horse is gone." He said, "What do I know about these things?" A few days later, the horse came back with 20 other wild horses. And the neighbor came and said, "Amazing, it's not bad luck, it's good luck. You've got 20 more." Man says, "What do I know about these things?" His young son is going and taming one of the new horses. That young horse kicks him and breaks his leg. The neighbor comes and says, "Terrible, isn't it? Your son's leg is broken. Bad luck that these horses came." The fellow says, "What do I know about good luck and bad luck?" A few days go by and a bunch of thugs are coming looking for recruits to join their gang. And they're looking for all the able-bodied young men. And they're about to pick this young man but find out his leg is broken. And they say, "We don't want him. We're going to move on to the next house." So the man comes and says, "Good luck, isn't it? Your son's leg was broken." In one little series of episodes, we don't know what lies ahead. Why don't you wait till you stand before God face to face, and you will find out there were reasons why He didn't stop that trigger, so that you will see the heinousness of evil and see the majesty of love and good managing to navigate yourself as the Pilgrim's Progress to come to the celestial city.
So what he said is what we're... That's my best answer, what he said. That should encourage you to want to search out Ravi Zacharias. If you've never watched anything, you will find example after example free online. He has a wonderful website as well that answers a lot of difficult questions. And I think his answer makes sense in so many ways. But I also understand that it might not satisfy you completely, but there's a greater wisdom in his response. It requires a shift in thinking. It is not enough to say God should stop all bad things. We have to move forward to the fact that God graciously allows us to love Him. Maybe a better question we should be asking than why would God allow bad is to ask this question: why would God do anything good for me? Knowing my heart like only I do, there's only one person in this room that knows me as personally and as intimately, more than anyone in this room, and that's my dear wife sitting right over here. And I love her, and she knows me more than anyone in this room. But I can tell you, she still doesn't know the deepest, darkest recesses of my heart and mind. The only person that knows that is myself and the Lord, and He knows more than I even understand. But knowing myself, I can ask this about my own prone to sin, my own desires, my own evil, that I could ask the question, why would God choose to save me? Why would God make a place for me in eternity? Why would God bless my life with so many gifts, both large and small? And friend, I want to encourage you to understand I'm not alone in that question. If you stop and truly think about your own life, we might not ask as much about why does God allow this to happen to me or why did God allow this, but we might start to simply ask, why did God even give me an opportunity to be saved? What a wonderful God we have. What a wonderful Jesus. You and I do not deserve him, but he has made a way. How did he do that? Why did he do it? Well, the best way to answer that, I think, is with one final question from a child. I found this story in preparing for this a few weeks ago, and I thought it was great. A mother tells this story that happened at her home. She says, and I'll read it from her words. When my oldest was about 3 years old, we found a baby bird in the yard that had fallen from its nest. When I went in to check on it the next morning, it had died. When I took the kids out to play, I discreetly scooped the bird up, put him in a bag in the trash. When we came in, my son said, Mama, what happened to that baby bird? Trying to skirt the issue, I said, oh, you don't have to worry about that baby bird anymore. He lives with Jesus now. And he looked at me thoughtfully for a moment and then asked, does Jesus live in the trash? Friends, Jesus lives in the trash. If you think for a moment that your life and your existence before Jesus came to you was anything above rubbish, you're thinking too highly of yourself. Jesus came to the trash. He lives with the trash. He loves the unlovable. He saves the undeserving. He came for you and for me. Jesus is the answer to life's questions. He has been so good to us when we did not deserve it. And so I would challenge you today as we begin this series over the next number of weeks. We're going to answer a lot of questions, but the most important question you can answer today is this one. This Jesus that was willing to step down to humanity, to the lowest levels, to those full of sin, to offer and extend salvation and new life, the one that's offered that for you, have you responded in faith? The very supreme ethic of love that Dr. Zacharias talked about, the choice, have you made the choice to choose Jesus? Have you received his gift of salvation that he brings to you today? If you're here today and you've never done so, right now I encourage you to stop and repent, to turn the other way, to make a change of heart and change of mind that says, Jesus, thank you for dying for me. Thank you for offering me new life. I need it. I receive it. Father, move in my life. For those of us that have done that, I would encourage you, have you walked out that question further? That if this one who we would say lives in the trash, the one who has gone to the unlovable, the one who has saved the unsavable, the one who has brought new life to those who didn't deserve it, if he has done that in you, now do we in turn live in a transformed way that shows the grace and gratitude of what God has done in our lives? I would hope and pray that you do as well as me. That doesn't mean that if you truly love God and you're thankful that you'll never have a question. No. What it means is that we will have a heart that desires to know him more and more. A heart like Gideon that will sincerely ask, Father, are you fulfilling your promises? Is this what you meant? Is it you speaking? I'll do what you say. Those that would have questions like John, who had served faithfully for years, who would then stop and say, Jesus, are you really who you say you are? Because if you are, that's enough for me. Friends, it's time that some of us say, Jesus, this circumstance you've got me in, this situation that I'm in now, this life event that's happening in my life, Lord, if I believe you're sovereign, then you had a hand, you at least allowed this. And so, God, I'm going to trust if you're really the Savior of the world, if you are really the sovereign God, that's good enough for me, and I want you to continue to use me and form me and shape me for your glory. For some of us, it's to begin to be able to say we won't have the answer to every question of life, but that we will understand the ultimate answer always goes back to God's sovereignty and to Jesus, that he is at work among us. Justin shared in the wrap-up last week of the entire last series, he shared a point from the second message of Kings and Kingdoms way back in February that was a reminder to us that simply said this: even when God seems to be silent, we should not mistake that for the fact that he is not at work still. We don't mistake that for someone that is not interested, that is not caring. He is at work. So God is at work in your life and mine. There are many around us who are asking questions about life, and we know that the answer is Jesus, but the reality is we don't always do a great job of answering their questions. In fact, can I make a confession to you? I'm afraid that the church as a whole, I'm talking about just First Baptist Church, I mean the Church of America, if we're not careful, we've spent decades answering questions nobody's asking. We can get wrapped up in things that are just not what's important. And the truth is, we need to get wrapped up again in the power of the gospel to change lives and change communities and change the future for a generation. There are people who need Jesus in our city. Will you join me in praying that they will respond to that question, who is God to me? What's he doing in my life? That they will let Jesus move in their life. There are children who need to respond to the questions they will have. Who is God to me? What is he doing in my life? This week, Vacation Bible School is a great week for us to answer some of those questions. There are senior adults in our community who have lived a long time. There are some who are nearing the end of their life, and more doubts are rolling on. And they, like John, want to know, is God really who he says he is? And how do I know that I have him? Listen, God will use you and I to influence others around us. So as much as we're going to answer questions, I hope you will understand that you are his answer as well. You are the answer. You're the hands and feet, the physical flesh answer to the question many people have about life in our community, and that is, what is there for me? And you can show them Jesus. And so I pray that you will. Would you pray with me with our heads bowed and eyes closed? Just a little privacy there. What about you? And what about me? Maybe for you, you stop and you realize that you might not have the intellect, neither do I, to be able to answer a question so eloquently and profoundly as Dr. Zacharias. But you understand that you do have something very powerful, an empowering, a tool, a movement through the Holy Spirit in your life, through the Word of God, that you too can begin to be the hands and feet, the flesh answer to life's questions that people have, showing them the hope of Jesus, showing them the truth and the clarity of the gospel. So I want to encourage you, if you've got a friend or family member in a struggle, going through something difficult, and you know that maybe for them there's a lot more questions than answers right now, would you be willing just to come and spend a couple of minutes on your knees, interceding on their behalf, that Jesus, the only answer they need, will become real and evident in their life? Even if they're a follower of Jesus and they're struggling to see the truth, that it will become real and evident to them. Maybe others still will come and get on their knees and just say, Father, I've got a friend who doesn't know you, and I want to be able to say to them the very things that John said. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the dead are raised. Those who were lost in their sin have been saved. Jesus is who he says he is. Would you pray that God gives you that opportunity? Maybe God's calling you to unite with our faith family. Maybe for you, you want to make a public declaration of your faith through baptism, so you want to let us know about that, and we'll set it up here in the future to publicly show the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus in new life for you. Maybe for you, God's calling you to something different and you want some prayer. Would you come as God directs? Whatever God is saying to you this morning, I pray that we would all respond, that we would be obedient to what he's telling us to do. Father God, please have your way among us now. And I pray that we would be thankful that you are the answer to life's questions. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Let's stand together and sing.